Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Recognizing that we enter into the presence of the Lord as we gather for worship, let's then lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. And receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together from a book of praise from Psalm 101, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll continue standing for the singing of hymn 2. Then confess our Catholic, that is our universal and undoubted Christian faith. We'll do so by singing the rhymed version of the Apostles' Creed, hymn 2, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's pray to the Lord and ask for a blessing over this service. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be able to worship you and to pray to you, to address you as our Father, knowing that we are your children for the sake of Christ, your only begotten Son. Knowing that we, your children then, are brought before your throne through the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, and so that we may then come to you and to address you as our Father. You are a great God. You are holy, holy, holy. There is no wickedness that can stand before you. You are perfect in every way. You are great in majesty. You are awesome in power and in your works. And like the psalmist in Psalm 8, and then exclaimed, we too can say, oh, what is man that you should think of him? The son of man that you should care for him? And Lord, if it was just us, then why would we? Why would you? But Lord, from your word, you've shown us and taught us just who we are. Yes, of ourselves we are conceived and born in sin. That's our own fault, the fault of our fallen human nature. Of ourselves, apart from the working of your Holy Spirit, we are your enemies. We are estranged from you. But you have taught us in your word, and you have demonstrated the sending of your Son, and you have impressed this upon our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son, so whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you have assured us that whoever believes in Christ Jesus has risen from the dead, and whoever has faith in him has life in him. And we praise you for that. And Lord in heaven, such a tremendous and beautiful blessing. But what a high calling. For we who were created in your image, now being restored to reflect your image and to live in all righteousness and holiness before you. Bless each of us, we pray, in the individual circumstances and the struggles of our flesh, and that we may seek you and love you and walk with you. We pray, Lord, for those who are older amongst us, also for those who are widowed or in other ways are very lonely. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll comfort them, that you'll sustain them, and that they will also experience the wonderful blessing and the wonderful truth that they are your children. And Lord, also when the day seems to be drawing closer, where one realizes that their days on earth are coming to an end, we ask that there too there may be that growing desire to see you face to face and to be there with you always. We pray, Lord, also for those amongst us who are married and part of families and in the busyness of life and of work and just maintaining a household and caring for and disciplining children. Lord, at that stage of life and when there are many expectations upon us, the busyness of life can also crowd out our devotion to you, our walk with you, our talk with you, our prayers, our meditation on your word. We can become rather lax. Where that happens, we pray, Lord, for forgiveness. And we also pray that where that happens, there may be a great striving to pray to you for your grace and for your Holy Spirit, so there may be a rekindled flame within us to seek you above all else and not to be so consumed with the things of this world, but that we may indeed truly want to walk with you and love you, and also then to speak of our love for you to others. We pray also for the younger adults and for the youth of our congregation. And Father, we pray that as you are molding and shaping them, that they will embrace the wonders of your word more and more, and that the things which they have learned also, many of them from a young age, they all fit together and click into place, and that they may not only know Christ, but they might love him and seek him, and they make their decisions in life accordingly. We pray for the little ones amongst us as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you also bless them, and also those into their teenage years. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll strengthen and care for them also when they have questions and are wondering what things are and the meaning of things also. And grant that they may learn from your word, and that we may teach them and disciple them well. We pray for our very little ones as well. And we ask that you'll bless them too. Care for those who are married, for those who are single. Yes, Lord, each of us. For we all depend on you and upon your grace and upon your Holy Spirit. And we also desperately need to be nurtured by your word. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open your word this afternoon, and also as we have it preached, also with respect to our justification being only in Christ, we pray that this may also cause us to look to him more and more and to praise you for the salvation we have in him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You have the opportunity to give your thank offerings to the Lord, and the collection this afternoon is for eucalypt. Following the collection, I assume we have a collection? Yep. Following the collection, we'll be singing from hymn 28, stanzas 2 and 3. We'll sing that after the collection is taken up. Well, that last verse in particular about the hopelessness of sin, in the sense of that we just can't get out of this ourselves. It's not like we can just make ourselves a little bit better, a little bit more holy, a little bit more godly, and somehow we're going to climb out of this pit of sin in and of ourselves. Or somehow that we can even just give a lending hand to God so that we can get out of this. That's clearly something which we cannot do, and that's something which we'll also be hearing from God's Word as we turn to Isaiah chapter 64 and then to Philippians chapter 3. And this is in connection with what we'll be learning about our justification. Let's first of all turn to the prophecies of Isaiah, and we're going to read together from Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So far, the reading from Isaiah 64. Let's also read together from the New Testament, from Philippians, the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we read to verse chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Or if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I am also circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything we think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So far, the reading from God's holy word. Let's read now from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24 of the Catechism, page 538 in your Book of Prayers. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God, whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? Well, this reward is not earned. It's a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Days 23 and 24 have as their topic our justification. This then, as dealing with our justification, deals with this really fundamental question. And that is, what do you have to do to be saved? Justification itself means being declared just or righteous. And that already gives us a bit of an explanation or a teaching as to what the answer to that question is. What do you need to do in order to be saved? And what you're going to find in Lord's Day 23 and is emphasized in Lord's Day 24, that in a sense, you need to do nothing. Nothing in the sense that in and of yourself you cannot do anything that you might be saved. You see, this whole idea and the whole teaching of our justification is that this is something which you receive a declaration of. It's a judgment which is made concerning yourself, that you are declared just and righteous. But as you already learned last week in Lord's Day 23, the way that you are declared just, the way that you are declared righteous, and that is without sin, is not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 23, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 23 taught us then that we've sinned. We've broken all of God's commandments. We've never kept any of them. We're inclined to all evil. And so there was no way that we could somehow, in and of ourselves, do something that we can be found just before God. But that which we could not do, Christ has done for us. And so we learned this word of imputation, whether or not you had that word described to you last week or not, I'm not too sure, but this is what we really learned about last week, where Christ's right, where our unrighteousness and where our sin is imputed to Christ, in other words, placed upon Him, and He has taken on that debt, so to speak, of our sin, and where Christ's righteousness, His holiness, His perfection is then imputed or placed upon us. And so it is on the basis of who Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done that we can be declared righteous and so be saved. And therefore, Laws of 23 taught us that it's through Christ's work alone that God sees us as righteous. It is through Christ's work alone that God sees us as holy. And He granted these things to us as if we had done everything that Jesus did. In other words, although our hearts incline to all manner of evil, when God looks upon us in and through Jesus Christ, He looks upon us and sees us as if we had never sinned. And that's another way of just thinking about justification. That justification would be just as if I'd never sinned. That's not a bad sort of a colloquial sort of a definition of justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Because that's how God looks upon me and you when He sees us in and through Jesus Christ. And so what we learned also last week then is that to be declared righteous in our justification, this is Christ's work from beginning to end. And then the question is, well, how do we get this? How do we receive this? And then we had that answer, only by faith in Jesus Christ. Which really brings us all the way back to the beginning of Laws 7, which was at the beginning, just before the description of the teaching of the Apostles' Creed, of are all men then saved in Christ just as they perish through Adam? The answer is no, only those who by a true faith are grafted into Him and accept all His benefits. And now at the end, indeed, if we believe with a heart those things which the Scriptures have taught us, and if we particularly then believe in Jesus Christ, in Him, we will be declared righteous. Now we get to Laws of 24. And Laws of 24 wants to tease this out a bit more. Now, there's a historical reason for that, and that is because what we're dealing with in Laws of 23 and 24 is really what the Great Reformation of the 1500s was really wrestling with. This was the crux of the matter. John Calvin once said that the doctrine of justification is the hinge on which the whole gospel swings upon. And what he means by this then is that if you don't get this and if you do not believe these things, really, you cannot be saved. And this also is the crux of the matter in their debates, in the discussions, and also their opposition to Roman Catholic teaching. But it wasn't just the Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, they taught that indeed Jesus saves you. Jesus indeed is the way to be saved, but they said, well, ultimately to be justified isn't just what Christ has done, but it's also what you need to do as well. So the Roman Catholics had an idea that justification isn't just a once-off sort of an event, but justification is where you have an initial and then an eventual justification. And so whereas Christ, He did the beginning, now you need to do your work, and at the end of the time, God's going to judge you in accordance with your merits and your good works to decide whether or not, yes, you're going to get to heaven or not. And so they had to fight with this. And there was on the other side, there were others in the time of Reformation, and they were also saying, well, hang on a moment, we've got a problem with this teaching because this is really making salvation too easy. If you're going to say that you're just going to be justified by faith in Christ alone and it's all Christ's work from beginning to end, whoa, that's dangerous. Because then people are going to feel they've got a license to go and sin and to do whatever they like. And so you had those two different things which are going on there in the time of the Reformation. And this gave reason then for the authors of this catechism to say, we need to go back to this in Laws of 24 and to go more deeply into this question of how you're righteous before God. But then when we get to this question of how you're righteous before God, we have this question, this focus very much, and that is has to do with the word only. Is it only in Jesus, or are you justified through Jesus and through something or someone else, including yourself? So that's what we'll be listening to and going through more in this afternoon, in this afternoon's sermon. And as we do so, I'd like to preach God's word to you from what we've read together in Isaiah chapter 64 and also read from Philippians chapter 3. And I'd like to preach to you God's word concerning the gospel, the good news of our justification in Christ alone, or in Christ only. And this is going to be the message with respect to this particular Lord's Day and what we've read from in the Scriptures. And that is, when it comes to our good works, we're going to discover that our good works, they are not the root, but the fruit. Good works are not the root, but the fruit. And then we'll have 2 points. First, good works cannot be the root. And secondly, good works have to be the fruit. Now, I want you just to think a little more deeply at this point of time, just about the Christian life and what are your motivations for being godly in your Christian life. Let's take this afternoon for a moment. You're here in church. You came here. Some of you would have been dragged away from what you were doing or from your afternoon nap or whatever it might have been, and you came to church this afternoon. Perhaps you were looking forward to it. Perhaps you weren't. Whatever the case might be, my question to you would be, what got you to come here? Why is it that you actually came to church this afternoon at this time? And I want you to think about that for a moment. And to think, what was my motivation? And I suspect that if you think about it, you're going to have all sorts of answers coming up in your minds, like, this is what we do. We have to do this. The consistory calls us to worship twice on the Sunday, and this is the afternoon service, and therefore this is why we're here. Dad and Mum dragged me along. If I didn't come along, then I wouldn't be a good example to my children. I'm excited to be in church because this is where we come to hear the Word of God, and we wish to praise Him, to serve Him. If I stopped coming to church, I would more than likely just have a visit from my elders, as I should. If we stop or we slow down on these things, that's a slippery slope, and from there on we're going to somehow not go more often. I don't know what your thought was, but those are different ideas which I can imagine were here within the congregation amongst you this afternoon, and perhaps you have other reasons as well. But it's good to think about it. Why is it that we do the things that we do? That's just an example. But why do we do the things that we do? You see, when the reformers began to preach and to teach in the 1500s that the way to be saved isn't by following a codified practice, the way to be saved isn't by actually showing up to church or by giving your offerings or by doing particular good works or by praying specific prayers or by acting holy in certain ways or by having a pilgrimage to Rome or to Jerusalem, whatever it might be. When the reformers began to teach those things, this made people very nervous. And they also received a lot of opposition to it. The reason why they received a lot of opposition to it is because they said, if you're not going to impress upon the congregations that they must live a life of holiness because that's the way that they're going to get saved, then they're going to stop being holy. And they're going to stop doing the things that they're expected to do. This is not a new thing. This was a challenge that the early church already had in the days of the Apostle Paul when he was writing his letters. The early church also, you had these people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, they were saying, well, this teaching that you need to simply believe on Jesus and be saved, well, this is a problem. This isn't good enough. We've got our laws. We've got the laws which our forefathers have put together. They're based very much on the Old Testament. And so it's circumcision, but it's all these different feasts and there's all these different days and what to eat and what not to eat and all those things. You need to keep all those rules and regulations and you need to do all those things, because if you're not going to do these things, well, then you're going to slide off and you're not going to be holy. And so, yes, we can have our talk about Jesus and we can understand that he came and he was the one that God had promised. But we've got to follow these laws because that's the way to be saved. Leap forward 1,600 years to after the Reformation, you had the 1600s and you had the time of the Synod of Dort, you had the Arminians. The Arminians also spoke about these things and they said, well, if you're just going to place your full trust in Jesus, and if you're just going to simply trust that he's going to hold you on to the end, and that's your confidence in him, well, that's going to lead to false security, and that's going to harm your godliness, your morals, your prayers, your holy exercise, and so forth. And so somewhere you're going to have to feel that, yeah, I better do something myself. You see, what the Judaizers were teaching, what the Roman Catholics were teaching, what the Arminians were teaching is effectively, it's just, you're making things too easy. You're making things too easy if you don't think that living a godly life, doing the right thing like coming to church or doing the right thing like keeping your bodies pure or whatever, you're making it too easy if that's not the way to be saved. And so they were saying, well, are you justified in Christ? Are you made right through him? The answer is, oh, yes, you are. But you're not justified in Christ alone. He started it, but now you have to live this life to finish it. And when you start to think about that, it almost seems to start to make a bit of sense, doesn't it? Because we know that we need to live a godly life. We know that we need to be in church. We know it's best for us. We know we should be here. I didn't ask that question to say, well, stop coming next week, did I? We know that we must live a holy life within our families and keep our bodies pure and all those things. And we also recognize, and the Bible makes it very clear, if we don't do those things, then we will suffer the consequences of it. And not only that, it seems so noble. It seems so noble to say, well, we need to temper our language a bit about being justified in Christ alone, to impress upon our churches, to impress upon our families that you'd better go and do these things, because otherwise you're not going to be saved, because that's the way to be saved. It seems noble because, like, what we want is for people to be more holy, to be more godly, and to do more things for Christ. But what's the problem with it? Well, the problem with it really has to do with how we understand salvation. And the problem with this really has to do with how we understand ourselves. Do you remember what justification means? Justification means that you are declared just, righteous. You are declared this. And when God looks upon you as a justified sinner, he sees you just as if I'd never sinned. But when we start to mix what Christ has done and say he started, now we have to finish it, what we've ended up doing then is we've made our salvation a combination of Christ's work and ours. And this is where the problem lies. You see, because when you understand yourself, then you recognize it is impossible that there's anything which you could do. Yes, even coming to church twice on every Sunday, these things cannot in and of themselves save you. And that's what the Catechism is seeking to teach. Lord's Day 24, question 62. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of it, right? So our righteousness means Basically, it's the Pelagian idea that I can just, in my own goodness, save myself. The part means Christ has part, most of it, but at least a little bit would be mine. And Laws 24 makes it very clear that it's not possible. Why? Because the righteous which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. And that's what we can't do. You see, there's nothing that we have done or nothing we can bring before God's holy throne and say, God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your part in my justification. And now look at my part. And sure, can we not just marry mine and yours together so that's going to be good enough for me to be saved? Why can't we do that? Well, that brings us back to that doctrine of total depravity. The teaching that we are all conceived and born in sin. We're not able to do any saving good. We're inclined to all evil. We're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. It brings us back to the doctrine that without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. No, we can't even prepare ourselves to be saved. It needs to be God's work in and through His Holy Spirit from beginning to end. The simple matter, fact of the matter is that good works cannot be the root of our justification. It can't be the reason as to why God is going to declare us to be just and to be righteous. It can't even be a piece of that root because not even the best works of our life are good enough. We cannot meet God's perfect standard. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 64, because this was the conclusion the prophet Isaiah came to in this chapter. Isaiah, in this chapter, he was struggling with the impending judgment that was to fall on Jerusalem. In his mind and in his prophecies, he could already see Jerusalem turn to desolation, the temple burned with fire. It had not happened yet. Isaiah lived before these times. But Isaiah is already struggling with the question of why. And was there nothing good left in the people of Judah that should cause the Lord to change his mind, to stop the destruction of Jerusalem and to stop them from going to exile? And so Isaiah's wrestling with these things. Are we really that bad? And then Isaiah had to acknowledge that he had nothing to bring before the Lord as evidence that Jerusalem deserved anything else than to be destroyed. In verse 5, he said, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue. And we need to be saved. And in verse 6, he confessed, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We're like an unclean thing, Isaiah admitted. We're like those lepers of the Old Testament. Those lepers who had to separate themselves, they have leprosy, they need to separate themselves from the rest of the people. And whenever someone came near, they had to shout, unclean, unclean. We're not fit, Isaiah says, we're not fit to be the people of God. We're not fit to enjoy fellowship with Him. Our sin drives us away. And indeed, so sinful did Isaiah see himself in the people of Israel that he confessed that even their righteousness, they were like these filthy rags. Polluted garment is also how it's translated. Even the best works, even the spiritual obligations, they're coming to temple, they're sacrifices, they're giving up the tithes and offerings, they're building up Jerusalem, they're coming in there to do things for the good of God's people. All these things as well, ultimately said, these are like polluted rags. They really count for nothing before God. They're an outflow of our sinful and our fallen nature. Now, the point of Isaiah 64 is not whether or not their righteousnesses, their observance of God's law with sacrifices and feasts were done correctly in accordance with what God had commanded them. The point was that these things did not take away sin. These things instead proclaimed the sin and exposed the lack of true righteousness. And isn't that also the same in your life? I want you to think some of the better things you've done, or your better practices, or the way in which you are faithful and regular in doing things for God. Sure, in many ways it's become a habit and a good habit. But as you think it through, could you come up to God and say, God, this is what I've done. Could you match it with something of your own, like one good work from me and one thing from you, and so together we can meet the standard? And you realize, that doesn't make sense. That's not right. Even the better things which I do, I don't do them because I'm somehow good or somehow perfect or somehow wonderful. I'm only doing this out of a reflection of who Jesus is in me, not because I am so good. And this is also what the Apostle Paul dealt with, and this is what he was faced with in his letter to the Philippians, where he spoke about zeal. And he says, well, if it comes to that, and it's just because you have to be zealous and you have to try to meet certain standards, if it comes to that, well, I'd be declared righteous because I'm so good. And he says, I am. If I was to think about it, I do things pretty well. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a true covenant child of Israel. I can prove my lineage all the way back to Benjamin. I'm zealous for God's people. My religion was so great, I went to the point of persecuting. Yes, okay, he made a mistake. He was persecuting the Christians. But he says, that's how zealous I was for God. And he says, concern righteousness, which is of the Lord, blameless. In other words, he says, I know the Ten Commandments and I know all the other 613 laws and the rules and regulations. And I'm very, very determined, and I have always been very determined to follow God's law to the last letter. But then what does he say in verse 8? Verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Count them as rubbish. In fact, literally Paul says, I count them as dung, as something polluted, something unclean before the pure and holy face of God. Not even his best words could count for his righteousness in the sight of God. Paul might have been impressed with his zeal and good works, and the people around him might have said, whoa, what a good man, what a holy man. But before God's sight and in his nostrils, in God's nostrils, his good works stank. And you see, this is why we can't say that our justification, being declared righteous for God, is somehow what Jesus did and now how we're going to live and the things that we're going to do. It's an impossibility, because as soon as we start to do this, even if we want to do it because we say, well, our motivation is so that we can try to be more holy and so forth, if that's going to be a motivation, we're going to pull down who God is. We're going to pull down what he expects, his perfection, his holiness, his purity, his goodness. Somehow this has to be minimized so that we can start to maximize what we think are kind of good things that we need to do, or that we do. You see, sinners can only stand before God and be accepted by him if they are completely free from sin and are fully righteous. The attempt to be righteous through keeping the law and the attempt to contribute to your righteousness by observing the law and through good works, this is never going to work. Sinners can only stand before God and be accepted by him through the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul acknowledges in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Did you hear that? Not having my own righteousness. And righteousness and justification, very similar words, the same thing here. But righteousness which is through faith in Christ. That's the only way. The righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Law 24. And therefore, I cannot find it myself. I cannot find the things I do. I can only find it in and through Jesus Christ. Good works cannot be the root. They cannot be the cause of our righteousness before God. But now back to the question. What about the way we live? What about the fact that you're in church this afternoon? What about the things which you're doing as a family? What about your Christian obligations and so forth? Where does that all fit in then? That brings us to a second point. It's not the root, but it is the fruit. Good works have to be the fruit. I didn't really focus too much on it, but it's not just that Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient and God does not need our works to declare us righteous, because he doesn't. But we've also learnt, and this is what I did focus my intention on, we learnt through Isaiah and so forth, that the good things that we do, that they are not sufficient, or in no ways can they add to things so that we can be declared righteous before God. They are like polluted, unclean rags. And therefore, we must conclude, along with Paul, that even our best works account as rubbish in the sight of God. But now back to those concerns which were there. Those concerns in the early church by those Judaizers. Those concerns at the time of the Reformation. Those charges made by the Roman Catholics or so, they said, if you're going to go down this road, people are going to become increasingly godless. They're not going to be doing the things that they can do. You cannot control people. You cannot control your church members if you're going to be preaching this sort of a gospel. And therefore, you need to actually start laying down laws and regulations, say, you do this or else. What was the problem with that? Well, other than that this is not the type of leadership that the scriptures teach us, the problem with this is that there's a failure to understand what this justification is all about. You see, good works can never contribute to your righteousness, but they must flow out of your righteousness. This is answer... not too sure which answer this is now. It is impossible. No, answer 64, sorry. This does his teaching not make people careless and wicked? No, it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The wonder of God's work of justification is that when we are justified, we can no longer live in sin. Although our justification is a legal declaration of us being declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us, it's not separate from the work of sanctification that Christ does in us. I want you to hear that again. Even though justification is being declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us, it's not separate from that work of sanctification which Christ does in us. And that's those two words then. Justification, being declared right before God, and sanctification, and that is indeed and being made holy in God and in Jesus Christ. And so when we are justified in Christ, why don't we keep on sinning? And the answer is, well, because we cannot. It's impossible that we live the old life that we lived when we're dead in sin. When in Jesus Christ you're declared righteous, you will seek to live righteously. The more we believe and comprehend our justification in Christ, the stronger our desire to serve and to praise God in all our works and all our words. You see, that's the motivation. This is what we need to understand. And when we ask ourselves, and when your children ask themselves, why do I need to be in church? Or why do I need to do this or that? Or why do we give our fruits, first fruits to the Lord? Or why am I expected to do these things? And as you teach and train your children in these things, what we need to do through that also is we need to explain to them that it's not just, well, because that's what we do as Christians, or because that's what it means to live a godly life. Yes, these things are all true, but it's because the motivation is this. There was a time when we were sinners, and when we were estranged from God, and when we were his enemies. But God, in his goodness and his gracious towards us, He was determined to make a way, for us to come back into his holy, awesome presence, and so that we might worship him in the way that he had designed us to do at the beginning. And the way God did that was through sending his son Jesus into this world. so that his son Jesus, he might live that perfect life and he might obey all God's commandments rightly and completely in every way. And so that this Jesus, and when he was at the end of his life or so, then he might take our sin and our unrighteousness and all of our those things which separate us from God, and that he might bear the burden of these things on the cross. And now this Jesus is no longer dead, but he's alive. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's given to us his Holy Spirit. And so in this Jesus then, as we believe in him, we are now declared righteous before God. And the debt is cleared. And not only is the debt cleared, it's not like we have a zero balance. Christ's works are given to us. And so that we now can be righteous and holy before God. And we can live in his presence and we can rejoice in his presence. And now God says, how then will you live before me? He's given to us these things. And now in gratitude to him, in thankfulness to him, and in the new life that we have in him through his Holy Spirit, therefore we will want to live for him and to walk in before his face always. Because of who we are now in Jesus Christ, we will not want to live a life where we're basically turning our side to him or even turning our back to him and walking into the way of darkness, but we will turn to him and walk into the light, and therefore we'll live a godly and a righteous life, thrilled and so pleased and so thankful because of the change which God has brought in us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we do these things. And that's why we live in this way. And that's why it's impossible for us not to live godly lives. And you see, it's no longer this fear of, well, if I don't do this or I don't do that, then I'm going to get in trouble or I'm going to have a visit from my elders or whatever it might be. The reason, the motivation for our holiness is because of that which God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to want to live more and more like this. And this is how Paul finishes as well. He says again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and to 14. He goes on to say, not that I've already attained, not that I'm already perfected, because we're not. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on, and I press on towards the goal. Do our good works earn nothing? Our good works earn nothing. But God has promised to reward them, and he has also promised that which we do in this life, that he would also bless us for these things also. But this reward, answer 63, it's not earned, it's a gift of grace. So I'm not doing these things so that somehow I can earn brownie points with God. I don't do these things so that somehow God's going to say, oh yeah, you're good enough to get into heaven. I can never get there. I'm always going to fail. Or I'm going to reduce God's holy demands. But being made righteous in Jesus, being declared right with God in him, coming to God through him and by the power of his Holy Spirit, I'm now going to turn to him and I'm going to live for him and I'm going to love him more and more. And then yes, your works will be rewarded. Not because you earn anything, but because God wants to. God is pleased with you when you seek to live in holiness before him. It gives him joy. It gives him praise. And this is what we must do. And God in turn does bless us. And more, we may look forward to the blessings of everlasting life. Perfect wisdom, full of joy, holiness, peace, and fellowship. We look forward to being forever in the presence of God. So, good works are not the root of our righteousness before God. You can only be made righteous through faith in Jesus, in him only, in him alone. But good works are the fruit of our righteousness before God. Because when we, without any merit of our own, are truly righteous before God, then we're going to share in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to live for him and love him. We will live then in love and faithfulness to the praise of his grace. Amen. Well, let's respond to that. We'll sing together from hymn 28, stanza 6. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, when our desire to serve you begins to fall, begins to fade, when our motivation to come to church begins to flounder, when the bright lights of this world begin to attract, when the temptations of the flesh become increasingly strong, we pray, Heavenly Father, that in such times we might turn to Christ and that we might meditate and dwell on who he is and what he has done, and that we might understand what it means to be forgiven in him, to be restored in him, to be justified in him, righteous in him. May we then embrace the gospel of full salvation in Jesus Christ, that this and this alone might be our righteousness before you. May we therefore live out of this and therefore also seek to walk in your face, walk before your face, and that we might honor you and worship you and glorify you and live holy lives out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, and out of such a heart that is bursting with the joy of being saved in Jesus Christ. We pray that, Lord, for each one of us, older and younger, and may we in this way praise your holy name and recognize that our good works might not save us, but they are the fruit of being saved. May we be blessed through these things, but may your name be praised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our last song for this morning service would be, this afternoon service, sorry, is Psalm 43, stanzas 3 and 4. To the Lord and receive his blessing and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.